Good evening, everyone. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel, and we'll be reading from chapter 21, and we'll only be reading the first 14 verses. So 2 Samuel, chapter 21, verse 1 to 14. Let's read God's word together. Now there was a famine in the land of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord, and the Lord said, "There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house, because he put the Gibeonites to death." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" The Gibeonites said to him, "It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house. Neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, "What do you say that I shall do for you?" They said to the king, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son, Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took the sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Merah, the daughter of Saul, who she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathites. He gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and he hanged them on the mountain before the Lord. And the 7 of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of the harvest, at the beginning of barley harvest. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock, from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. She did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day, and the beasts of the field by night. When David was told about what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Beth Shan, where the Philistines had hanged them. On the day the Philistines killed Saul at Gilboa, and he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged, and they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father, and they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. Well, let's pray together. Now, our God, you are filled with holiness and glory and infinite splendor. You are surrounded right now by myriads and myriads of angels who see the glory of God. You are surrounded by the saints who have been glorified in the Son, and they worship you day to day. And we, O Lord, have received your word, divine revelation for us, for our instruction, and for teaching us what you, a holy God, demands of his people. And so we pray this day, O Lord, that you would teach us, that you would show yourself to us in a greater and clearer way, that we might see the glory of God in the pages of Scripture, and the result might be that we would worship and live in obedience to your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the reasons it's so important for us to read the Bible not only through from beginning to end, but also to read the Bible slowly, is that when we read the Bible slowly, we actually come to see many things that are difficulties in the Bible for us to understand. And when we see these difficulties, then we start to think. One writer said that we never think until we come across a problem, and that might be the habit of many Bible readers today. Now, in this passage in 2 Samuel chapter 21, we are immediately confronted with two big problems that we need to solve if we're going to understand this chapter correctly. The first big problem that we have is it seems that the chapters at the end of 2 Samuel, from chapter 21 to chapter 24, is something like an appendix to the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. Many writers have seen this, that actually the story seems to end at the end of chapter 20. And then chapters 21 to 24, they recount tales of David, some of them after the events of chapter 20, some of them long before. For instance, in this one, we read that this was in the days of David, without giving us specific reference to exactly when it was. So this has led many writers to think that these chapters are less important than many of the other chapters. But one thing we have to keep in mind here is that the Bible, not only in its words, but in its present form, is given by divine inspiration. What that means for us is when we come to something like chapter 21, which seems to us to be an appendix to the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, we have to realize that these chapters, rather than being something marginal and unimportant, is actually specifically designed for us and has extreme importance for us if we are to accurately understand the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. So far from being unimportant, they are very important. Perhaps I should send you all a structure of the chapters 21 to chapters 24. And you could see actually that these chapters are not only important, but they are symmetrically designed by God. So chapters 21, where David avenges the Gibeonites, corresponds to right at the end, where David is confronted with his own sin once again, where he does the census. The wars that David does in the second part of chapter 21 also corresponds to the wars of his mighty men, which we find in chapters 23. The prayers that David prays in chapter 22 correspond so beautifully with the last words of David. The prayers in chapter 22 are his reflections on the Lord's deliverance in the past. And David's last words are reflections of David as he goes forward. So these are all very carefully designed, and they have a very specific purpose. Now you might ask yourself, exactly what is their purpose? And I think it's simply this. I think the writer of 2 Samuel saw what had happened to David, and he saw that there are many things that we can take away as lessons from David. But specifically, he wanted to meditate upon which things are important for the successor and the successors of David to take with them as they become kings in Israel. Which are the main lessons that these people need to learn as they go forward? Recently, it was my dad's 70th birthday. And so as part of a gift for him, I wrote him 70 lessons I've learned from my dad in his 70 years. Well, I haven't known him all his 70 years. But these are very similar to the kind of things that the writer is trying to do here for the successor of David. He was trying to write down lessons that would be so important for the successors of David that they would not be able to rule like David ruled if they did not have these chapters 21 to chapters 24. So that's the first riddle that we've uncovered. What is the purpose of chapters 21 to chapters 24? These are lessons for future kings. The second riddle has to do with the nature of this specific passage we've read from this evening. And that is that there are so many things about this passage that seems completely foreign and strange to us. There is an oath that is made by the people of Israel. There's an oath that's broken. And there seems to be the demand for the sons of the person who broke the oath to be killed, which seems to be in direct violation to Deuteronomy chapter 24, where it says that the sins of the fathers would not be visited upon the children. Likewise, we find that there's a public execution that takes place. And these bodies of these people who are executed, well, they're left to out in the outside for a very long time. Whereas in Deuteronomy chapter 20, we're told that even with criminals, you're supposed to bury their bodies the very same day. This chapter is filled with difficulty and mystery. So the question is, how are we to understand it? How are we to rightly apply it? I want to tell you that if you are rightly to understand this chapter, you cannot understand this chapter unless you understand the role of the king, the role of the king in Israel. These verses are going to actually highlight for us the importance of the role of the king. And so this is the role of the king here in relationship to oath-taking. Because what this chapter is going to show is that the future king of Israel really needs to understand what he needs to do about oath-taking and oath-keeping. And this is it. As the king of Israel, you're acting as the representative of Israel, and therefore your oaths have a weightier responsibility on them. Breaking them has far more dire consequences than when other people break them. Therefore, if you make an oath, keep it. This is the lesson which the writer is trying to give to the future kings that will follow in the succession of David, primarily Solomon, but those coming after him as well. If you're a king in Israel, your actions are not only about you, they're also about the entirety of Israel. And so I think if you come to understand that lesson, then this chapter opens up in a new kind of way than if you don't understand it. So I want to show you three things that are consequences of not keeping an oath. And this is particularly three things that are consequences for royal oath breaking. That is, when a king in Israel breaks an oath, what are the consequences of royal covenant breaking or royal oath breaking? There are three consequences according to this passage, which I want to show you. The first consequence is the natural disaster consequences of royal oath breaking. The natural disaster or national disaster consequences of royal oath breaking. This we find in verse 1 and verse 2. So take a look at those verses. In these verses, we learn that there has been a famine in the land of David for 3 years, year after year. Now, we have to stop there and remember what famines really are in the land of Israel. And if you read through Deuteronomy and if you read through Leviticus, you quickly come to realize that famines, like exile, is a curse that God brings upon the people of Israel for covenant disobedience. In other words, God has made an oath with Israel. And if they break their side of the covenant, God promises what will come upon them is punishment. And one of the forms of this punishment is famine. So you can read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 23 and 24, and also in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 19 to 20. Famine in Israel wasn't incidental. It wasn't coincidental. It wasn't unluckiness. It was actually a curse from God upon Israel, a punishment from God on Israel, to say that they have somehow broken the covenant. This we find particularly in the lives of Elijah and Elisha. You might remember that in Elisha's life, that there was a great famine in the land in Elisha in 1 Kings chapter 17. And the same could be said in Elisha's life. There was a great famine in the land in 2 Kings chapter 8. And these were as a result of disobedience that the kings led all of Israel into. In, for instance, in 1 Kings chapter 17, the disobedience was the disobedience of Ahab, where they followed after the false gods. Ahab followed after Jezebel, and the consequences that followed after that was famine in the land. So what does David do in response to this famine that lasts 3 years in the land of Israel? Well, it tells us in verse 1, it says that, "And David sought the face of the Lord." That's a way of saying that David was praying to the Lord. David was seeking counsel with the Lord. David was asking of the Lord what he should do. David was inquiring of the Lord. David was bending his will towards the Lord. David was seeking the Lord's help. If you read the Psalms, you see this so beautifully illustrated in so many places. But we've seen the height of David's spiritual life, even in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel as well, where so regularly, in times of desperate situations and desperate need, David turned to the Lord for help. When he was attacked by Saul under many circumstances, for instance, in 1 Samuel chapter 23 in Keilah, he turned his face to the Lord and asked the Lord for his guidance. The same is true when David wanted to build a house to the Lord in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and the Lord responded that he would build a house for David. The same is even true when David had sinned with Bathsheba and had killed Uriah, and God had said through Nathan that his son would die. David continued to intercede before the Lord for his son. You see, when David was at his height, he was on his lowest point. When David was at the height of his rule and strength as king, he was in the highest point of his humility before God. He was seeking God's face continually. And the result was that God revealed himself. Here we find in verse 1 exactly that. That David sought the face of the Lord, and the Lord said, the Lord spoke to David as the king of Israel, as the representative of all of Israel. God spoke to David in response to his seeking the Lord's face. And God revealed to David exactly why there is a famine in the land. And he said, it's not a coincidence, it's not by chance, it's not that you're unlucky with the harvest seasons. No, actually, there's a real problem in Israel. And until this problem is solved, there will continue to be famine in the land. Take a look at verse 1. This is what it says. There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he has put the Gibeonites to death. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. Now you might remember the incident where the people of the Gibeonites made a covenant with Israel. That was when the people of Israel were so powerful in the land of Canaan. They went there and God delivered them from the hands of all their enemies. Though there were giants in the land, God delivered them under all these circumstances. And so the Gibeonites saw what was happening with Israel. They saw God was with these people. So we better make sure that these people don't wipe us out. So they made the Gibeonite deception. The Gibeonite deception was, though they were inhabitants of the land, they pretended to be from far away. Though they were living very close to where Israel was raiding in the land, they actually pretended to have had a long journey, to have brought their clothes, and which was worn, their food, which was almost finished, their wine, which was almost spent. They said to Israel, come, let us make a covenant together. And it tells us there that at that time, the people of Israel did not inquire of the Lord, and they made the covenant oath with the people of the Gibeonites. But even so, the oath was binding, and therefore, they were not allowed to kill the Gibeonites. Now we come to 2 Samuel chapter 21, and we read that actually Saul did something to the Gibeonites. It says there that in his zeal for Israel and for Judah, he sought to destroy the Gibeonites. And it tells us something about the misplaced zeal. Just because someone has zeal for something which is good does not justify their actions for something that is evil. And here, the evil that he committed was to break an oath that had been made in the name of the Lord. Another way of saying that is, Saul took the name of the Lord in vain. So what's the point of all this? The point is this. The famine that was in the land of Israel was supposed to tell the people of Israel that there was something wrong. David went directly to the Lord to ask him exactly what had been wrong, and the Lord explained to him that the problem was something that had happened during the time of Saul, so already in their past. Saul had sought to destroy the Gibeonites, even though the people of Israel had sworn on oath that they would not destroy the Gibeonites. But now, after Saul tried to destroy them and killed many of them, God was going to inflict judgment on Israel for these actions until there was a recompense that took place. So that's the first consequence we see of royal oath breaking. Can you see it's royal oath breaking? Saul was the one, as the representative head of Israel, who broke this oath. But there's a second consequence to royal oath breaking, and that is the blood guilt consequences of royal oath breaking. We find this in verses 3 to 6 and also in verses 8 and 9. What happens there is David summons the Gibeonites before himself after he had heard from the Lord that actually what had happened is Saul had persecuted these Gibeonites. He brings the Gibeonites before him to ask them, what can he do to make things right? And it's so interesting what their response is. Take a look at verse 4. They tell him, it's not a matter of silver or gold between us. They said that we don't want any financial recompense for what has happened in the past. Nothing could actually recompense for us. But even more so, they knew that the solution should be done before the Lord. Take a look at verse 6. It says, let 7 of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord. They recognized that if there was to be some kind of recompense, it wasn't to satisfy their own desires. It has to be to satisfy the wrath of God, demonstrated in the famine that was in the land. And so David knew what he needed to do. In verse 3, it tells us what he recognized he needed to do. And he uses this very specific word. Take a look at verse 3. And David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord? Did you hear that? He uses the word atonement. Now you remember what the Old Testament sacrificial system was all about. It was about making atonement. It was about the recognition that God's anger and God's justice comes against the sin of humanity. And for Israel, the only way that God had revealed that he could shelter them from his wrath was actually that they make atonement through the sacrifices of the blood of bulls and goats and rams and pigeons. These were the sacrifices that they were supposed to make to appease the Lord, not because of his arbitrary splashing out of anger, but because of God's just judgment on sin. It's the same thing here. When David uses this language of atonement, he recognizes that God's wrath coming against Israel, demonstrated through the famine, is just. Because they had done something which was wicked. That is to break a covenant oath made in the name of the Lord. And so the only way to appease this is to make atonement. Well, here they say, the people, the Gibeonites, they require 7 sons of Saul in verse 6. The names of these children are given for us in verse 8. According to the Old Testament law practices, the atonement that for such a thing could not be executed on the land where the sin was committed, according to Numbers chapter 35, verse 33. But more importantly, there seems to be an immediate problem. On the one hand, David recognizes that Saul had done something which is evil by breaking this oath. But on the other hand, he also recognizes that there needs to be some form of atonement. And then the form of atonement proposed by the people of the Gibeonites is to give up these 7 sons to death. Now, that would be a problem for an Israelite. And the reason it would be a problem for an Israelite is because of Deuteronomy chapter 24. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, we read this, verse 16. Father shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sins. So now you have a problem. God is angry at Israel because of the things that Saul had done to the Gibeonites. He had broken the covenant oath that he had made. David recognizes there is a need for atonement, and the proposed atonement, which the Gibeonites says, is to kill, put to death, these sons. But now the question is, should they do it? And this is a great difficulty for David, no doubt about it. But in the end, David says yes. Part of the reason that David says yes to this is that when we read in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16, one of the things that we have to remember there is that the law there is given to all of Israel. All of Israel should apply this law that children should not be put to death because of the sins of their fathers, and the father should not be put to death because of the sins of their sons. But there is something unique about the station of the king. The king is supposed to act as the representative head of all of Israel. His actions influence all of Israel. We saw already that his disobedience in killing the Gibeonites had led to the famine in all the land of Israel. So how is this supposed to be appeased? Well, David says, they will die as a representative of Saul, because Saul cannot die again. He has already been put to death. One of the things that's so amazing about this discussion of the covenant which is made, if you go read Joshua chapter 9, you'll discover the same kind of language about covenant that you discover in many other places in the Old Testament. And that is the language of cutting of a covenant. It was a common procedure during the time that they would cut a covenant. They would take an animal and cut it in half, and both people who are making the covenant would meet one another as they were walking towards one another between these two cut pieces of animal. And then they would greet one another and say that if they do not keep this oath, may it happen to them what has happened to these animals. This is the kind of covenant that was cut with the people of the Gibeonites. And this is the kind of covenant that Saul broke. And Saul acting as a representative head of Israel means that there are national consequences to him breaking this covenant. And the consequences are the death of his children. Now, one of the things to notice there is that the writer doesn't either endorse or condemn the death of these children, giving them up, the action that David took. It certainly is not the same as the pagan rituals which the people of the surrounding nations had, because in the surrounding nations, they would kill their children as blood offerings continually. But here, it is given up. The children are given up because of Saul's sins, because Saul, as the representative head of Israel, had failed, and he can no longer account for his own sins. So what we learn is, Saul's disobedience led to blood guilt as consequences. But there's also a third and a tragic consequence of this royal oath breaking. And this third and tragic consequence is the lamentable consequences of royal oath breaking. We've seen so far that there is a national disaster consequence, there is a blood guilt consequence, and there's also a lamentable consequence. In verses 10 to 14, we read that these were given up by David to the Gibeonites. In verse 9, we're told that they're hung on the mountain before the Lord, and seven of them perished together. They were put to death in the first day of the harvest, at the beginning of the barley harvest. Now, one of their mothers comes, and it is Rizpah, the daughter of Ai. She comes and she laments over the bodies of these people who have been put to death. It tells us there in verse 10, when Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, took the sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day or the beasts of the field by night. You see, Rizpah's devotion to her family was really and real and sincere. We've seen in several other places in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel how the honoring of the dead was a real thing that people did during those days. This is something that she felt she really needed to do, to protect the bodies of even these deceased relatives of hers from both the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Now, the problem in this passage is we don't know exactly how long Rizpah was protecting these bodies. But what we need to realize as we meditate upon this is the reality of how awful it would have been for her to protect these bodies. Here are her children, her family members, and they have been hung up. The description of their death is violent and awful. And the result is that she not only stands by their dead bodies, but she, day after day, as they start decomposing, as there is blood on them, she stands there and she attends to these dead bodies. It's an awful situation. It's lamentable. It's supposed to be sad. It's supposed to be exceptional. And even according to the Old Testament law, it's supposed to not be done. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22 to 23, it's clearly stipulated that even the bodies of the dead criminals were supposed to be buried that same day before sunset. So the fact that these bodies were not buried according to that command means that this situation was exceptional. Perhaps David was waiting for the Lord to finally bring rain upon the land. Perhaps the Gibeonites thought that it was not their responsibility to bury the people of Israel according to the customs of Israel. We don't really know. But it was a terrible thing for Rizpah to do these things. Her devotion seems remarkable, but it seems like a tragic situation. But this is the point of it all. The sin of Saul in breaking the royal oath led not only to natural consequences. It not only led to blood guilt consequences, but it led to sadness in the society of Israel. Here's the lesson for a future king in Israel. If you break an oath which is made in the name of the Lord, the result will be famine, it will be death in the families of Israel, and it will be tragedy and sadness for families in Israel. This is the lesson that the future kings of Israel were supposed to learn. But there is a fourth thing that we find in this passage as well. And that is the promise of royal oath keeping. The promise of royal oath keeping. So far, we've seen the terrible results of Saul, who has broken the oath which was made in Joshua chapter 9 to the Gibeonites, and the results of famine coming into the land and the national disaster, the blood guilt which was on his children and the result of their own death, and the result of sadness, even as Rizpah attends to the dead bodies of her family members. But in verse 7, we find a glimmer of hope. Take a look at verse 7. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son, Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. You see, what the writer is trying to do is trying to show us, as a king in Israel, you're not supposed to break an oath because terrible consequences will come. Not only upon you, but upon your family and upon all of Israel. But how are you supposed to live as a king? Well, this is it. If you make an oath, you keep it. It sounds very simple, but clearly, as we saw in the life of Saul, it was not as simple. You see, the oath that David made to Jonathan, you might remember, is from those most joyous chapters in 1 Samuel chapter 20. Where David and Jonathan's friendship and love was so deep that they made a covenant, an oath to one another. And David made a promise to Jonathan at that point that he will not only care for Jonathan, but he would care for his descendants as well. You might remember the episode in 2 Samuel chapter 9, where David had finally been named as king in Israel, and Ishbosheth has been killed. And now it seems that David is going after the enemies of his kingdom. And it might be that he's going after the final descendants of Saul. And he invites Mephibosheth into his court. And what does he do to him? He doesn't put him to death, but he shows him grace and he shows him love. What David was doing was royal oath keeping. The point is very simple. The covenant king of Israel should keep his oaths since he acts as the representative of all of Israel. Now, many of you might be sitting here this evening and scratching your heads a bit, wondering, it's very interesting to learn about how a covenant king in Israel should be keeping his oaths, but what does that have to do with me? What does that have to do with my life? What does that have to do with Monday and work and family and marriage and all the things that I am going through at the moment? Well, here is the answer. The answer first lies in God, and then the answer lies in our souls. The answer lies in God because God, as our king, is the one who is the covenant maker, and he is the one who is the covenant keeper. So if we said earlier that in the generation of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 9, they split the animals in half and they met one another halfway so that they might make and establish this covenant. We read in Genesis chapter 15, verse 17, that God did that to Abraham. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, that God had no higher name to make an oath upon. So he made an oath upon his own name when he promised to Abraham that your descendants, your spiritual descendants, would be as many as the sand on the seashores and the stars in the heavens. And all this is mediated through the Son of God. We read in Psalm 110, verse 4, that the Lord has sworn an oath about the Son, about Jesus, that he is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. If you want to see the ultimate person who fulfills and makes oaths, it's God who makes covenant promises with his people. He goes into binding covenant relationship with them. And the reality is that his character is unchanging, which means that God is the one who keeps his covenant promises to his people. He has made it upon his own name, and God cannot forsake himself. Therefore, he cannot break any of these covenant promises. But if we want to understand the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, we have to understand not only that it speaks of a representative as the king of Israel, but that there is one who is our representative as well, the representative of God's people. And we're told in the Word about this representative, Christ Jesus our Lord, that all the promises of God, all the covenants, all the oaths of God are yes and amen in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. We're told that, yes, previously we had a representative head. We had one who had a binding oath and covenant upon him, Adam. But he has led us all into ruin. So we need a greater and a better and more faithful representative head if we are to have salvation. And this we have in Jesus, according to Romans chapter 5, verse 12 to 21. But just as Adam broke the covenant with God, just so we need one from our own ranks who can act as our representative and bring atonement between us and God. You see the horror that we find in the atonement here in this passage of the seven sons who are put to death to bring atonement in all of Israel reminds us of the reality of the terror and the horror of the atonement of Christ. Yes, it is wonderful to remember that there on the cross, Jesus attained salvation for us. But sometimes it's important, before you move on to the resurrection, to remember that he bore our sins on the cross. He bore our penalty on the cross as our representative, and as the faithful and true one, he bore it for us. If you're unconverted here this evening, let me tell you that you are still living in the oath covenant with Adam. You are still with him in his ruin and his sin. And your destiny will not be different to the destiny of those seven sons who are hung outside. Your destiny is apart from God. It's apart from Christ. It's apart from hope. Therefore, your only hope could possibly be to look to the one who is the rightful heir of David, to look to the one who is the rightful king of Israel, who is the rightful representative between us and God, who is the one who brings atonement. For those of you who know Christ, who are converted and who walk with him, you need to remember that God has promised on himself that if he has saved you, he will save you to the uttermost. If he has saved you when you were enemies of God, guess what will happen on the day of judgment? Now that you are friends, how much more will he not receive you into his glory? And that is only because of the perfect representative head that we have. Let me make one final application. In our own time, there aren't many occasions in which we take oaths. Maybe if you work as a lawyer, you might take oaths more regularly. But for most of us, it's not an occasion which many of us take, to take oaths. And we're warned about not taking too many unnecessary oaths in the New Testament. But there is one kind of oath that we often take. Whether you're a Christian or not, people make this oath. And they make this oath not as only a promise to people, but they make this oath as a promise before God. I'm, of course, speaking of the oath of marriage, which is made before the witnesses of people and which is made in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Here's the thing. If the consequences of breaking this oath in this chapter were so severe, then we need to realize that breaking the covenant oath that God has given to us in marriage is just as severe. Let me conclude by reading for you just one verse from the New Testament concerning this. Jesus says, "Do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But this is what you should do. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more comes from the evil one." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you that you have given us your perfect word, and that by your Holy Spirit you have designed all of providence in such a manner that this word for us tonight is for our edification. We pray, O Lord, that we would not be blind to its applications in all the myriads of ways in our lives, but instead, O Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes, that we would see the many ways in which we can put your word into practice and live in accordance with Christ, and so live in a manner that pleases you. We pray that you would help us to do this week in your strength. In Jesus' name, amen.